My friends, we like to read for you, and you can open your Bibles and read with me from the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 17. We will begin at verse 1 and we continue with reading until verse 14. Genesis 17, verse 1. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abraham, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be in token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man child in your generation, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh, for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man, child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. My friends, I mentioned it in my prayers already. Is it not beautiful when we see all the families gathered together around the table? Family camp, the theme fits well with the idea of the family. Family and family worship. The family, when we have an idea about a family, it's a clan, it's a household, it has to do with relationships. When we came to Canada in 91, I like to share a few experiences with you this morning. When we went to Amsterdam to the Canadian embassy for an interview, that officer was asking us, how many children do you have? In that time we had 8 children. And questions about, why are you going to Canada? So concerning the family, we had 8 children. He said, that's enough. 8 children, it's enough. Because otherwise you have to feed all your children. If you have more children, you have to feed them. When we came in Woodstock, again we had to go to the custom office. Then we had still 8 children. That man was saying, do they have no electricity in Holland? So he made a connection of family size. He connected this with having electricity. Because when it is dark, you go early to bed at night. So that must be the reason to have a big family. My wife is doing some volunteer work in the nursery. And an old lady, and she mentioned also that we have now 10 children. And that old lady said, 10 children? Do you know that we have means to reduce your family size? What I want to say is this, congregation, a big family, then you are not popular. You are antisocial. That's how the world sees our families. A friend of us, he lives in a big city in Canada, and when he walks on the street with his children, that people are counting the children. Sometimes they accuse the man because he's not dealing well with his wife, because his wife is pregnant. But a question comes to us, congregation, why do we have good-sized families? Is it just a custom? Do we feel guilty when we use all kind of means in order to reduce our family size? Or is there a greater or a more important aim? When my wife was pregnant for number 10, then a woman came to her. She had 14 children herself. And she said, be glad that the Lord give you an opportunity to help to build up the kingdom of God. The family size, it has to do, congregation, my friends, it has to do with faith. Without faith, having 8, 10 or even more children, without faith, it is a burden. It is a burden because it has to do with, you have to sacrifice yourself. But the aim must be, and that we relate the family with the covenant. The aim must be, the purpose must be, that God's kingdom may be built up from our families. We stand in the Puritan tradition when we say that we are family people. We stand in the Puritan tradition when when the heads of the family care for the family, care for their wives and also care for their children. As what we have heard yesterday morning, there's a difference between husband and wife. They are not equal. In grace, they are equal. But the way God created us, we are not equal. Husband and wife are not equal. We will give some attention this morning about the covenant. And only about the principles of the covenant. When I did some studies, then I realized the covenant, that's a very and a beautiful doctrine in Scripture. But there is so much to say about the covenant, thus only we will touch, so here and there, the covenant. We will not go in much details. And we will consider three thoughts this morning. The first thought is covenant theology. The second is a covenant and Jewish nationalism. And the third is the covenant and the kingdom. What is the covenant? The Hebrew word berit is often used of the covenant among two people. It includes a religious idea. For example, Abraham and Abimelech. That was a berit in the Hebrew. That means it is an agreement between two or more parties. It is a more generally an agreement on an equal footing, on an equal foundation. two who are in balance. The one part agrees with the other part. But the covenants between God and man are completely different. That is a one-sided covenant. We call that monopluric. It is one. God is the origin. And God has the priority. That is a completely different covenant as what people make. That is called pluric. But the covenant of God is monopluric in origin. God stipulates the demands and the promises, and man assumes the duties. This was already in the covenant of works. The covenant of works, we all know, that is the covenant what God made with Adam. Adam was representing the whole human race. So he was the head of the covenant of works. God made that covenant with him. God made Adam able to fulfill all the requirements of that covenant. But it was a covenant. The origin was God. So the covenant of grace, that also is revealed to us by God. And that covenant of grace, of works, Adam was able to fulfill all the requirements as long as he existed in the communion with God, being obedient to God. And we all know what happened with Adam. But the covenant of grace is different. It is the covenant we can receive the promises of the covenant. The promises of the covenant of works was eternal life, which Adam was able to fulfill it by obedience, to be obedience to God. But the covenant of grace is quite a different covenant, that only we can meet the demands of this covenant only by the Holy Spirit, by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. But is the covenant idea? God is a God of communion. And when we think first about God in the Trinity as the three in one, it's a covenant. It's a God of communion. Before God created the world, the time in the world, there was an agreement, there was a communion, there was communion between the three persons of the Trinity. And in this way God revealed himself through his word. And God also, he came in a community, in a covenant relationship with his people. The five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, that God reveals himself to be the only one and true God. And God, he came in a covenant relationship with his people. God made himself known by his word. So God is a God of relationships. Even in paradise there was a relationship when Adam and Eve were created after the image of God. That means in true righteousness and true holiness. That means moral, they were right, and they were also holy. Adam and Eve, he represented God on earth. And that was also the relationship which was in the Trinity already. Now God had a relationship with Adam. So to speak, when Adam walked in the garden before they fell, there was such a relationship, even more than the relationship between husband and wife. God is a God of relationships. But before God came in a relationship with us after the fall and to form a church on earth, the Old Testament church and later on the New Testament church, is one church, that before the that what he made with Abraham, before God made a covenant of grace with Abraham, there was already a covenant relationships. Because God made his first covenant in Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve fell. God made another covenant with Noah. But when God made a covenant with Abraham, here he instituted the church. Before it was in the families, but now Adam and Eve, of Abraham, was the foundation. He made the foundation of the church with Abraham. What can we say about the covenant? Some people call it the covenant of redemption. Others call it the covenant of grace. There is no essential difference. Although we say Berghoff, he makes a distinction. He says, the redemption is the external prototype of an historical covenant of grace. What does he mean by this? He says, the covenant of redemption is eternal. It is from eternity. It is the council of peace between the triune God. He says the covenant of grace is temporal. It is realized in the time. And God made the covenant of grace with Adam, and he established it with Abraham. Realized in the time. God, he came in relation with man. He says the covenant of redemption is the basis for the covenant of grace. So he places the covenant of redemption that is in the eternal counsel of God. And the covenant of grace is temporal. It is realized in the time. He says the covenant of redemption gives efficacy. For the covenant of grace. God established relationship with fallen humanity in the way of covenants. And most of the Reformed theologians have the same meaning, like Maastricht and Witsius and Orts and Schet and also Bavinck. Dus the covenant of grace, it is established with a mediator. And that happens in eternity. When the second person of the Trinity showed his willingness, was in agreement with the first and the third person of the Trinity to come to this world, to establish this covenant. So it is established with Christ as the head, as the surety, as the mediator of the covenant. God established his covenant with all those whom God out of lost men has decreed to adopt as children by grace, says Olivianus. What is the nature of the covenant? The nature of the covenant, my friends, is the main promise given to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 7. I will be a God unto thee. The main promise. And also another element in the nature of the covenant is the response of man. Brought in by faith in Jesus Christ. That is the faith as a fruit of regeneration. The two things. What God promises and man's response. The first covenant, the book of the Old Testament, we see that God made many covenants with his people. What do we see throughout the history of Israel? We see their congregation that God is revealing his redemptive work throughout the history of Israel. God gradually revealed his redemptive work. How do we see that? God is first, he is promising a seed in Genesis 3. We do not know about the virgin, we do not know about the city, we do not know from which tribe, but God only he reveals a seed. Seed of Eve. Then God also reveals a virgin. Isaiah is revealing more about God's work of redemption. He reveals a virgin, that it shall be out of a virgin. He also reveals a family in Isaiah 11, from the family of Jesse. And also he reveals in Micah 5 verse 2, also the town Bethlehem Ephrathah. So God is revealing, is unfolding his way of redemption. Let us give some attention to the Old Testament covenants and its significance. First of all, we have the covenant of Genesis 3 verse 15. God promised redemption through a seed of a woman. But man fell under this covenant, the degenerating to evil, and God judges it with a flood. Genesis 9 verse 12. The second covenant was the covenant with Noah. In chapter 9 verse 12. It was general in nature. God promised not to deform the world again. Human government was established. Men failed under this covenant because they built the Tower of Babel. And God judged them with the confusing of tongues. There is a third covenant. God made it with Abraham. God promised to make a great nation of him. He promised land, but Israel failed. They were not able to go in the promised land because of their unbelief in Kadesh Barnea. That God made a covenant, but the people failed. God made the covenant with Moses. He promised deliverance from Egypt and prosperity and the promised land. But what happened to the nation? They were brought into captivity. They failed. God made also a covenant with David. And God promised him also prosperity to David's house. But David's house was brought to nothing, to idolatry. And when the time when the Messiah came, there was almost nothing left of the kingdom of David. Only a few poor people. What do we see here, my friends? We see that God from the beginning, after human race fell in paradise, that God's spiral is going upward. Is going upward, looking forward to that seed, to the fulfillment of the promise which came to the climax by the birth of Jesus Christ. Thus God's work, we see it throughout the history of Israel, is like an upward spiral. And what do we see on the other side? We see that human race, it's a downward spiral. It goes like this. What do we learn when we have heard about all those covenants? My friends, we learn from our side is just one big failure. It is only because God is faithful to his promise. And that's only reason that we can be sure of our salvation. It is because God is faithful. We have to learn from all those covenants that man from our side is a big failure. We lose, it is not entrusted to us. We may be very happy that God made not an agreement with us on the same level. It would have been lost. But God is faithful to his promises. He will fulfill his promises. See, the purpose of God is to restore what is lost in paradise. That's very important. When we think about the covenant, God is restoring, God is bringing people back to the situation as it was in paradise. Relationship. God wants the paradise situation back, and he's working out that plan, he made a plan in eternity, the plan of redemption, and he works it out throughout the history. Not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. We will see it later on. This is God's purpose. What is, are people involved then? People in a way are involved. Abraham's part in the covenant making process was circumcision. Circumcision, it functioned, was functioning as a sign of the covenant. That God is not only, he is not only working out his plan, but also he sets some people apart in his plans. God started with a family. That's why the families are so important. God started with the family of Abraham and his seed. Circumcision. It indicated that the Jews belong to God. They were set apart. It was an outward sign of an inward dedication to God. They were set apart. We know about the history. And we said it already when we spoke about the covenants. It was a failure. But when God made the covenant with Abraham, it was the establishment and the institution of a church. It is God's will. It was God's will to have a church on earth. And the Old Testament, the nation is the church on earth in the time, in the old dispensation. And this sign of circumcision in Genesis 17, before we read about the faith of Abraham. Because God promised, did a promise to him, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So circumcision became an institute, not only a sealing ordinance or a symbol of membership, but also it was the seal of the righteousness of faith. And here lays the connection with the Old Testament promise, and it goes to the New Testament. Because here the circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith is connected what we use in the church as a symbol, as a covenant symbol, which is baptism. But what can we say? We have to make a distinction between the seed of Abraham, because the seed of Abraham was where his offsprings. The generations after the generations of Abraham, that was the Jewish nation. So there is a dispensational seed of a natural seed, and there is also a spiritual seed. The natural seed is the Jewish nation, and the spiritual seed is those are from the seed of Abraham who has the same faith of Abraham. That's why the Bible teaches us that we have the faith of Abraham. And this covenant, what God made with Abraham, this is also the covenant what we have in the New Testament. We have to learn, congregate, my friends, that it is the promises of God and the work of God prosperous until the end. Until that Christ comes back. And from the line of humans, it is just one big failure. God will be faithful to his promise. He will have a kingdom on this earth. And God's purpose of the covenant is to restore fallen human race. The family are the building blocks. God is building up, was building up his church in the Old Testament, the faithful remnant from the families. Generation after generation, God moved forward to the ultimate fulfillment of his promise. And Christ was born in the fullness of time. And his promise, it was accomplished by the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. And the Old Testament believers, they believed the promises of God. And they didn't see the fulfillment, but by faith, like Abraham, he saw Christ from far. But does that mean to the New Testament? The Old Testament promises are referring, the New Testament promises are referring to the Old Testament promises. When we read in Jeremiah 31, verse 33 and 34, there we read that, and we read the same, that Paul is referring to this text in Hebrews chapter 9, there we read, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand, to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." So, the promises of the Old Testament come to the fulfillment by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also it comes to the fulfillment. It's the next step in the New Testament. It's not bound to the Old Testament Jewish nation anymore. But now it becomes worldwide. Because the text from Isaiah 9, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord." And what happened on the day of Pentecost? There on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, that the Jewish church, that the church of the Old Testament, broke to the boundaries of Jewish nationalism. And the church became universal and worldwide. In the Old Testament, the church was connected and surrounded around the Jerusalem, around the temple and around the priesthood. But in the New Testament time, the church was not bound around Jerusalem anymore. That's why the Lord Jesus told his disciples that Jerusalem will be destroyed. And yesterday we heard from Scripture that where can we worship God? You can worship God everywhere. You don't need to go to a certain place. But God will be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So the Jewish church broke through the boundaries of Jewish nationalism and became worldwide. And now the priesthood are not the foundation of the church anymore, but now the church was founded upon the apostles. That was a big change. In the Old Testament, it was just shadow. And now they moved from the dimness of the shadows until the clear, let's say, to the bright of the day. And that happens in the New Testament. That happened on the day of Pentecost. They were led out of the shadows, out of the shadows of the Old Testament, and it became a new universal church. What do we see here, congregation? Sorry, my friends. We see here that baptism, the circumcision, changed it into baptism. What is the difference? In essence, there is no difference. But only the form is different. What is the difference, what we believe as Reformed people concerning the church? And the families are the building blocks of the church, the small churches within the church. We believe that there is one church. One church. We don't believe in dispensationalism. Dispensationalists, they believe that God revealed himself in certain areas, in certain times. God gave us a chance. Dispensationalists see the covenant like this. God started with Adam. He gave them the promise of a seed. But human race failed, so God tried it again with his people. He came with the covenant of Noah. People failed. God tried it again, gave his people another chance. But it is not a chance. It shows us, as we have seen, we have to be cut off from our own opportunities and possibilities. But we believe in one church. What is the difference between the old dispensation and the new dispensation, the Old Testament and New Testament? It's only it differs in form. In form. But not in essence. To illustrate this, let's say the government of America. Now we have the Bush administration. And before the Bush administration, we had the Clinton administration. But it is still the same government. The people are ruled in the same way. But only we have a different administration. So the Old Testament was only shadow. And now it becomes to the full blooming flower. That's what the New Testament is. But in essence, there is no difference. When we see a plant, it starts as a little plant, a seed, a plant, but all is in the seed already. The bloom, you cannot see the bloom, the blooming flower, but it is in the seed already. It is complete. And that's the difference what we have with the dispensationalists. They believe that God's grace is gradually revealed to us concerning the covenants, but all is in the seed. All is complete in the beginning. But it is like a flower. It is first a plant, then we see the bud, and then we see the blooming flower. That is what the New Testament teaches us. What has this to do with baptism? There is no blood involved anymore. But the promise of baptism is the same promise as what Abraham received from the Lord. God said, it is thy seed. We spoke about the seed, the natural seed, which is the Jewish nation. But the spiritual seed is even more significant. That is the seed of all true believers. And here we have a difference with our Baptist friends. Also some Baptist people in our midst. And we call them friends. I went to a Baptist seminary. I met many Baptists. So we had quite a few discussions about baptism. I had a time in my life when I was shaking. So it forced me to study what we believe as Reformed people concerning baptism. And the Lord taught me that baptism, what we practice as and what we see as biblical in our practice, that it is scriptural. Why is this a congregation? Do we have errors? We have errors. I will mention two. There is an error in our circles that which is called presumptuous regeneration. That's the doctrine of Kuiper. I think all of us will know that. But perhaps there is another danger in our circles. We throw this away. We do not believe what Kuiper taught about baptism. We do not believe when the children have a decent life and when they are baptized that we can count them to be truly converted. But there is, I think, a danger in our circles too with teachers that we have received a check. So we can go, like when someone gives you a check, we can cash it. You go to the bank and you cash your check. I will be very careful, but there is a danger over here too, and the danger of Arminianism is here. I prefer, personally, to say, to wrestle with the promises before God. We as Reformed people, we believe in double predestination. And double predestination means that God has chosen some to be always with him, but also God has left the others. Double predestination. The difficulties the Baptist people have with our doctrine is this. that they see so many children who were baptized, who go to church with their parents, but later on in their life they left the church and they have a worldly life. They say, what does baptism mean for you? Look at your children. But we believe, according to the Bible, that double predestination, we baptize also our children. And we go back to to Cain and Abel. We see Jacob and Esau. They belong to the covenant of God. But it is God's sovereign will is comes around the corner here. God is free in all his dealings. So if you baptize your child, you do not baptize your child and say, okay, it is baptized, it belongs outwardly to the covenant of grace, but we do not know. No, then you see it in that's not good. Then you see it in the wrong way. We have to wrestle by the throne of grace for the souls of our children. But there is also in our mind, and we know that, even as parents, and sometimes it's hard for the flesh when you love your children. But God is free. God is sovereign. That does not mean that we don't have to make the distinction between our children. That it is, you have a wrong perception. But on the other side, there is the responsibility what we have to wrestle for the souls of our children, parents and grandparents, for you children and grandchildren too. But also there is God's freedom, God's sovereignty. So that is the answer what we give to the Baptists who cannot go agree with the doctrine what we believe is the scriptural doctrine of baptism. That God is free. But the error of the Baptists is this. They count their children for Gentiles. That's the other side. So they see at the children, and had many discussions with them, say, how do you look at your children? You look at your children are the same as the world. You go to church, but your children are the same as the world, and that's your fault. So they turn back, in a certain sense, they turn back to the Old Testament dimness. They say, we are, as the parent believers, we believe, but my children do not believe yet. We are waiting and we are trying to teach them. We bring them to church, but we lay them before God. God is free. The strict Baptists are speaking this way. But we hope that God will bestow grace upon them. But are you asking for your children? Yeah, we hope that God will do it. That is what people told me, Baptist people. So you see your children then even the same as the world. Yeah, they are like the world. That's true, your children are like the world. Well, they are by nature, but they are set apart. And God is in covenant-keeping God. We have a church. Why do we have a church? And church is built up from all the families. Because God is working out the promises of his covenant by in the line of the generations. It's all in Christ. But God, he promised. He sent his Holy Spirit. And when we see that the kingdom, the New Testament, we speak about the kingdom of God, that God is still working and he uses his own church, he uses the church what he has instituted to work out his plan of redemption. He did it in the Old Testament throughout the generations, and he is doing it in the New Testament throughout the generations which belongs to the church. Salvation comes from the church. That's what our confessors say. That's what we confess. So when the Old Testament people refused to let a child to be circumcised, they cut themselves off. When you refuse to let your child baptize, then you cut off your line. Then you cut off, in a certain sense we may say, the promises of God which are entrusted to us and our children. So that's the reason that we continue to let our children be baptized. So the promises of God are for them. Them are entrusted to them. And again, we as parents, we wrestle, we bring them before God, and we believe that God, what He has promised in the time when we were baptized, that God will fulfill His promise. God is faithful to His promise. And that's our hope. My friend, you may have hope. Parents, you may have hope. Because God is faithful to His promises. And although there are many things wrong in the church, we have many divisions and all kind of denominations, but there is still one church. It is not true, as what someone told me last week, when God is almost ready to convert the Gentiles and God will bypass the church. If God is going to convert the Gentiles, we may be sure that they will also form a church again. Because God has instituted the church. He has sent His Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The church became worldwide. So God is building up His church, His kingdom. And the kingdom of God, how do we understand the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God, the church, is the outward manifestation of the kingdom of God. But the true believers, the Lord Jesus says in Luke 17, that the kingdom of God is within you. That are the true believers, the invisible church. And they are among the outward church. They are among the visible church, the invisible church. Those who received grace, those are who are regenerated. So, but God uses the church. How do we have to see those people who are in the church and who are not from the church? Let's say, who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Those people, and that's a hard saying, I understand, who are in the church, they are just helping building up the church. But when the church is there, like when you build a house, how do you call that? Het stijgermateriaal, all the things around the house, is to build up the house. But when the house is finished, when the house is ready, according to the blueprint of God, that is His eternal plan, then the house is finished, laid on the foundation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only foundation, then all the materials which help to build up the house will be taken away. And those members, congregation, who are outward members in the church, they just are used by God to be there to build up His church. Family, we are family people. We started with this point. We are family people. We believe that God, and that's the hope for you. And you may have hope because God... God is faithful to His promises because there is a mediator. Yesterday we heard something from Ephesians chapter 6. When there we see the analogy between the family and the church. Our husbands are there in the families to teach our families and to be the spiritual leaders in the families. And the husbands, they love their wives because the husbands are the ribs of, the wives are the ribs of the husband. Christ is the mediator. He is, everything is in Him. It is centered in Him. He is the foundation stone. And the church is the rib of Christ. And as the man loves his family, as the man loves his wife, So Christ loves his church. What do we learn here, my friends? Here we learn that there is just one rib. One rib. Not two ribs. One rib. Eve was taken. God took just one rib from Adam to make his wife. And when Paul is using this in Ephesians chapter 6, that we may apply that Christ is the husband. And Christ, the rib, is the, which is the church, is the rib of Christ. One rib. Not an Old Testament rib and a New Testament rib. We have one church. We have one baptism. We have one mediator. So there is one church. There is the Old Testament church and there is the New Testament church. My friends, we have big families. We know how the world looks at our families. But we believe, and may it be with us, that the people may see as what the people saw when John, when Peter and John went to the temple in John chapter 4, John 5. And when they were brought up to the Sanhedrin, and they recognized that they have been with Jesus. And that's the point. That is the conclusion. Can the people see, when we go around with our families, we live in society, but that the people may see that we are witnesses, that the people may see that we have been with Jesus. And this is the power of evangelism. Perhaps you will say, how can you connect evangelism to our families? We show us what the Bible teaches us, that we have to be different than the world in this way as families. The way we bring them up, the way we show our families to the world, because we live in society, that is a witness, that is evangelism. That people may see that we have a different opinion, that people may see, and when it is given to us to testify, that we have a different opinion. We are looking for another kingdom. We bring up our children not only that they may have a good position in society, but we have a higher aim. We have these children to glorify God, because this is the main purpose. And it is a sacrifice for the husbands and especially for the wives to raise the children. But if it is done in faith and humility, that God will bless it. As what he has done in the Old Testament, and he will continue to do it also in the New Testament. We bring them up. Our sizes are mostly different. The family sizes are different than how the world sees it. We baptize our children. We bring them up in the fear of the Lord. But the purpose is the glory of God, that his house may be full. It is a testimony, my friends, of hope and expectation. Because you have a reason, fathers and mothers, to be full of hope and expectation because of the faithfulness of God. There can be many mistakes in the church. It was already, that is what we saw in the Old Testament, that the people from people's side is just one big failure. But God continues to build up his church. And he is doing that until the final day when Christ comes back. And the church will be a glorious church. Then God's plan will come to completion. Because God is looking forward. And it is the Holy Spirit who drove the people in the Old Testament. It is the Holy Spirit who made them believing the promises of God. It is the Holy Spirit by which we only are able to believe the promises of God. But the Spirit was moving forward, was pressing the Old Testament time, as it were, to the fulfillment of the first coming of Christ. And it is the same Holy Spirit who is pushing, as it were, the time to the final day, and it will be the Christ return, because he is the head of the church. The Holy Spirit is not the head of the church. But He will work. And that's our hope and expectation. We may be glad, friends, we may be glad that God is still working. He is fulfilling His promise. That's our hope. Because Jews and Christians, they are one. One in Christ. It will be one church that all of the believers, the New Testament believers, and also the believers from among us and our children, they will sit on the same table with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. One church and one mediator. May God bless this message to all of you.